One of the great challenges of working with people is people. They're everywhere. I mean, look around you. Do you see all the people around you? There are just people everywhere. And I, as a young man going into ministry, had these great ideas about how ministry was going to be. I kind of said to myself, I'm going to do this and this and this, you know, the kids are all going to love me and listen to me, and they're just going to think their youth pastor is the greatest guy in the world, and I'm going to help these parents, and I'm going to try to interact and intersect in their lives, and it did not go the way that I thought it was going to go. In fact, I started to figure this out right away in my very first Q&A session, where I was candidating to be a youth pastor, and they asked tough questions. I was like, that's not supposed to be tough questions in youth ministry, is there? They were asking questions about this and that. And the main thing that I found out was the parents were asking the questions and the young people wouldn't even look me in the eye. You know, they had had a youth pastor that had been there for nearly 15 years. And I was this guy that was coming in to replace their youth pastor. They didn't seem too happy about it. And I was starting to realize this is not going to go quite the way I thought it was going to go. And it took some time to build up some relationships. And God kind of had to toughen me up through some things. But what started to really take place is once I started to finally make some of these relationships and interact with these young people, I was like, all right, now this is going to go great because we're getting along. They're actually kind of listening to me. I can invest into their lives. And the more I invested into their lives, the more I had these opportunities to find out what was going on in all these young people's lives. As they would sit across from me, and as I would do Bible studies with young men, as I would have these opportunities to interact with these young people, I found out that that wasn't too fun either. Because they had a lot of struggles. In fact, there were a number of people within our church that they did a lot of foster care within that church. So we would have young people coming in and out through our youth group that came through some very difficult circumstances. I remember one time sitting with a young man whose name was Angelo. And Angelo really didn't know anything about the gospel, didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. Angelo was actually being protected because his dad was in the mafia. His dad had basically thrown him through a sink at one point and told him that if he actually testified against him, he would kill him. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I am not equipped to help Angelo. I want to love him, and I think I know some of the things to do. But I was overwhelmed by the struggle this young man at age 16 was already facing. I was overwhelmed by the struggles that these young people were facing. And then there were times I was interacting with their parents and that. And the more I had the opportunity to invest into their lives, the more I was even finding myself relying on Christ. What started happening in my life was I started feeling this weight, this pressure to try to solve everything, this pressure to try to figure out what to do next, the pressure of, I hope I can say the right words the next time meeting with this young man, or meeting with this family, or meeting with this person. I felt the pressure teaching these young people. The pressure of, okay, how do I, you know, I want to teach salvation because some of them need to be saved, but some of them need to learn about how to handle relationships, how to handle struggles, how to recognize that really from grade 7 through probably the end of their college life, what you're talking about, in about 10 years, every major important thing that may happen to them is going to happen. And Satan is going to try to do everything he can to throw them off. And I was struggling. I felt the burden. I felt the pressure. I was stirred up. I was shaken up. I just felt that. In fact, for the first time in my life, and I know you look at me, you're like, Pastor Dave, you were such a healthy guy. But back then, literally in my second year of youth ministry, I didn't do it much, but I went in for a checkup, and I, for the first time in my life, had high blood pressure. My blood pressure was up and it was high. And, you know, they asked the good questions, you know, well, you know, how's your marriage? And I was like, it's not that. It's not that. All right. Well, no, it's not that. They said, well, are you in a high stress job? What do you do? And I said, well, I sit around in an office and talk to people and teach and preach. Well, that's not a high stress job. It was. So, I guess the only thing I could do was medicate it, right? They did give me a little bit of medication to at least keep the blood pressure down a little bit. But I realized that God had to humble me. There are things that stir us up in life. In fact, many times those things that stir us up in life, it's not just one thing, is it? It's a lot of things. It's not just as simple, it's just this. Things get complex. Things start to kind of all run together and all twist and turn together. I was kind of thinking through this whole aspect of stirring it up. You know, in science, they've got these machines where they've got the magnets under the glass jar, and they can toss in there a little, it's called a magnetic stir bar. And what it does is you put that thing in there, and then when the magnets spin, that thing, without having to make contact, and because it's inert, they do this on all these scientific things and that sort of thing. And what that bar does is it just spins and stirs things up. Now, without that stir bar, the magnets really wouldn't do too much to it. But when you throw that stir bar into it, it starts to kind of mix everything together. And sometimes in life, we feel like people are throwing stir bars into our life maybe a little bit. We want to be able to kind of keep everything in its place. We don't want it to run together. It's hard enough to deal with one problem at a time, isn't it? But when the problems start to kind of all stir together and whirl together, we start thinking about this and that and putting this in. And also when we start to what if the past and what if the future, it's difficult. Our language has things like that. We say a person is stirred up. Or maybe they are really, maybe we say there's some things that are just really shaking a person to their core. Sometimes this happens after the fact, after certain things have happened. It happens definitely in the midst of things. Sometimes it happens before the challenges. I'm doing premarital counseling with some brides right now. Whew, they are stirred and shaken up about all the details and all those type of things. There are things that we anticipate that are coming that could stir us up. And many times the hardest aspect of that that gets thrown in there is that we just, if we thought about it, we just don't know what's going to happen. You know, I just don't know what's going to happen. I remember investing into these young people's lives saying, I don't know what's going to happen. Feels like it's going to go this way, or it's going to go that way. And I don't know. I want to know what's going to happen. I want to know the investments in my life that I'm trying to do and the path that I'm trying to walk and the preaching that I'm doing and what we're doing as a church, what I'm doing as a husband and as a father and what I'm doing when I counsel and interact with people. I want to know that it's going to be worth it. I don't want to do all this stuff and then say, well, nothing's going to happen. You know, I want to know. Of course, if I knew, I realize looking back, if I had known, then I probably wouldn't have made some investments, right? So when that person decided to go that way, then I wasted a lot of time on that person. In my humanness, I would say that. I wasted a lot of time on that person, but I didn't. Because I've had some situations where I said to myself, that was a waste of time. There are a couple situations where I probably could say I spent hundreds of hours investing in some young men's lives, and probably for the next 7 to 10 years, if I look back on it, I would have said that was just a waste of time. I could have been investing in other places. But then I realized when the Lord got things straightened back out in their lives, that those investments that were made all the way back then, God still used those to come to fruition. It hasn't happened every time. But we don't get to determine these things. And being stirred up and being agitated is something God addresses very often in the Word of God. In fact, in John chapter 14, we read the verse together. I invite you to turn there. John chapter 14, you get one of the great, great, we think it's a promise, but it's actually a challenge. Let not your heart be troubled. Heavenly Father, we are all troubled. Lord, each one of us has different things that get us stirred up. We have different things that make the heart pump a little bit faster, that bring us to sweat, to be cold, to put up defenses, to lash out. Lord, I would pray that as we look in your word, you would help us. Lord, I believe we would desire this, that our hearts would not be troubled. Lord, only you can do this. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We have a problem. Our hearts are troubled. It is a result of the fall. Because of sin, our hearts are troubled. Sin in our own lives, sin in the lives of those around us, sin in the world, satanic influence, the worldly influence. I don't know if you watch the news much. My blood pressure is a little bit lower because I actually haven't been watching much of the news here lately because everybody's troubled. In fact, even when things are good, somebody finds a way of making it a bunch of trouble anyway. Well, that may have been good, but a politician I like, it made that happen, so it has to be bad. And vice versa. We all deal with these troubles, and there are certain things that trouble us differently. Some of us, it's the little things. The little things just drive us nuts. A little thing in the house that's out of place. Things not being in order. I know we say, well, then you're a little bit OCD. No, you're troubled. Some of it is not the little stuff. We can leave stuff laying all over the house and we're just fine with it. I would include myself in that. Some things can be a little bit out of order. The day doesn't have to, we're flexible. But other things bother us. We let bigger things stir us up. Sometimes those still waters are running deep. And deep underneath, there are things that are stirring. Sometimes we think that things are going just fine, and then the circumstances change. And once we, at one point where we thought, hey, you know, I'm growing, I seem to be doing all right, there seems to be some stability. Maybe we'd even say, I think I can see what's in front of me. I think I've got things kind of figured out. And we find out we got nothing figured out. And everything just gets thrown out of whack. And we are in all different places of our hearts being troubled. It's an interesting word there in verse 4. It is literally the word agitated. It is literally this kind of stirred, all mixed up. Don't let your hearts be shaken. Well, what's going on here? Well, what's taking place? Well, we have to ask the question, at least in this scenario, what is shaking the disciples up? Christ is talking to the disciples. His public ministry has pretty much come to a close. We understand it's going to be his public execution and the public nature of his resurrection. But right now, Christ is dealing with his disciples, and it hasn't been one of those write home about what our great last family time together will be in the upper room. It has not been a good setting. There are some sacred parts that we look at and we say, wow, that must have been wonderful. But the foot washing thing wasn't quite as sacred as we thought it was, right? First, it's they didn't even realize he was doing it, and then they're kind of unhappy with him doing it, and they're, why are you doing this? And there's this challenge that goes on. Second, Jesus, after getting through this foot washing, starts saying, hey, one of you is going to betray me. You know, I don't know how that would mess with your family Memorial Day thing if you were able to prophetically, hey, we just want to let you know that somebody here in the family is going to betray all of us. That's stirring everybody up. And the main thing that's really stirring up is they're asking, is it me? Have you thought about that? Literally, the disciples knew themselves well enough to say, it could actually be me. That is the state that the disciples are in. Then, to top it all off, Jesus is, he's been saying this before, but he is finally kind of bringing all the clarity together. By the way, I'm leaving, and you can't go with me. What? We have given up our families, We have given up our occupation. We have given up everything to follow you, Jesus. And you're saying you're going away and we can't go with you? What does this mean? What are you talking about that? And all of this, the activities and actions of this has taken place, and the disciples are stirred up. Jesus, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. Lord, do I need to list off the reasons I should be a little bit agitated right now? Sometimes we kind of feel like that, right? We read, you hear these words, you're like, yeah, right. Lord, allow me to refamiliarize yourself with what's going on in my life. I think I got every right to be troubled. Have you seen? In fact, we could even get bold. We could go God's sovereignty bold. In fact, God, aren't you in charge? Aren't you kind of the one that has brought all this into my life? I mean, Christ brought all this into their lives. The betrayal, the I'm going to leave you. Peter, the guy that you probably all trust the most, he's going to deny me before the night is over. Well, why shouldn't we be stirred up? Why shouldn't we be in this state? Christ is going to walk through here in John chapter 14. We're going to get kind of halfway through it. But what we're going to see over the next couple of times we look here in John chapter 14 is the aspect of when Christ is involved in our life, when He shows up in our lives, He brings peace. And we're going to see reasons to not be troubled. And by the way, none of these reasons are everything's all right. Don't worry about it. God never says it's all okay. He never denies the difficulty. He never says, hey, you know, rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine. That isn't what He's going to do. Christ is going to really kind of expand and broaden out what some of the most important truths in the lives of a disciple of Christ is supposed to be, and the reasons that we can let not our hearts be troubled. In fact, it's so interesting. There's a big question about, is this something that Christ does or that we are supposed to do? The term let there is kind of like it is an allowing thing. So is that, do I allow Christ to calm me or do I allow these truths to calm me? Answer is, yeah, probably. A little bit of both. Because we're going to see this connection between truth, and what starts to happen is, if we know this, we're always reminded of it. Those times when you finally get back around to opening up your scriptures, spend a little time in God's Word, where you've kind of been roughing it, been kind of scraping through it, you know. I mean, it's not like the Daily Bread page is long, but even you've been skimming through that for a while. So you read a little bit more in depth, you read some scripture, you dig in a little bit, and you're reminded of what we need to be reminded of. Because the mess that is swirling around us, if we just look at the mess, we're going to be agitated. And really, the overall focus here that Christ is going to talk about is, and I don't like it. You're not going to like it either, but it's the Bible, so I'm just going to blame Christ here. He's basically going to say, you need to get your chin up. You need to see the big picture. You need to understand what's going on. So he starts in a place that is very important. What is our place? You know, there's a reason that the majority of Christian music bestsellers all have to do with heaven. I mean, if you walk through there, the ones that have really lasted, ones that have really stuck, it's the ones about heaven and about eternity. Don't be stirred up. Don't be all this. Why? Well, there's a belief thing here. You believe in God, believe also in me. And what we're going to see here is this connection that's been all throughout the Gospel of John. The necessity of belief. There is a necessity of belief. Also the deity of Christ, which is coming into play here. We're going to absolutely see it. Both of those are wrapped up here, and we see here, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's an interesting way that this is worded. There's a connecting point. You believe in God, you believe in me. You need to believe in me. We need to believe in Christ. Your belief in God, here he is saying, has to extend to the belief in the promises of Christ. Our belief in God sometimes stops way too short. I believe in God. I believe He's over all. I believe this. I believe that. But we don't do a good job of extending our belief to the promises of God. You know, again, good bestsellers out there, all the promises contained in the Bible. Now be careful in the Old Testament. Some of those aren't for you. But there's a lot of promises in the Word of God, and those promises generally are a little bit too hard to believe. In fact, we're going to look at one that's way too hard to believe here, kind of towards the end of this. Christ says, you believe in God, believe also in me. This belief in God has to extend to my promises. And we are like, well, yeah, Jesus is God, but the disciples still haven't put this all together. We'll see it in a few moments. And so he says, you need to believe in me. And what you need to believe about me is there's a reason that I have to leave. Because the major stirring up here has to be, I'm leaving, right? You're what? You're leaving? Not only are you leaving, we're going to betray you. And Christ here is going to start to build the case. We just like to see this as a heaven couple of verses. In fact, when I went through heaven and hell, we looked at this passage pretty, we dug into what it means about heaven. And we're not going to focus so much on that, although there's some really good insight into that. I believe the focus here for Jesus saying, I don't think you understand. For heaven to happen, I have to go. For heaven to happen, I have to go. These things have to take place for there to be heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word house there is the dwelling place of God. Heaven. It is where He dwells. And there are many mansions. And that word mansions is a pretty loaded. There are many. It could be places. Some believe it could be just rooms in God's house. They won't be little rooms, though. They'll be big rooms. Okay? We sometimes take mansions a little bit too far. In fact, this word is translated abode. This word is also translated a place and that sort of thing. There are many residences. There's a lot of room. There's a lot of room there. If it were not so, I would have told you. Christ is saying, I want you to know something. I want you to think bigger than the fact that I'm about to leave you. He said, I want you to know something. There's a place for you in the dwelling place of God. Your place. I don't know what my place looks like, but I know it's going to be good. It's going to be really good. Okay? I've got my ideas. You know, hopefully God and I can negotiate when I get there. Okay? No. All I know is whatever my negotiations are going to be, they're not going to be good enough. God's going to say, I like your ideas, but have you thought about this? And I'm going to go, oh, yep, that's better. Dave Berman has a place. I don't even own my own house. Fifth Third owns my house. Okay? I don't have a place. And by the way, the history of mankind is a history of people taking over other people's and taking away their place. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a place that will never be taken away from you. It is in the dwelling place of God. And I know you're like, man, that sounds like, for some of the younger people, I'm just going to tell you, right now you're like, this sounds like old people. Old people always say, I can't wait to get to heaven. That's because everything hurts more, okay? Everything hurts more. I understand that. The more pain, the more we're ready for heaven. But I want to tell you, young people, even it's going to be better than you are even thinking. And God's, Christ here says, there's a place for you. And I love what Jesus says here. He goes, if it were not so, I would have told you. He goes, I wouldn't lie to you. Jesus never lies to us. And by the way, that's another reason for your hearts to not be troubled. Jesus never lies. Heaven is real. The trouble here is Jesus is leaving, and the ease of that trouble is I'm going, but I got to get stuff ready for you. In fact, there's a real connection to the old biblical marriages where the marriage was official, and then the husband left. He left his parents' home. Parents are like, please bring that back. Right? Please get him out of the house. And he left and prepared the place for him and his bride. It's a beautiful illustration of what Christ is, because Christ is going to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come again and receive his bride to him in the place that he has made. You know, it took him 7 days to make the earth. Man, what a place he must be putting together up there. And part of that word prepare, by the way, is also important because that word prepare has an idea. It was actually that this was used in the Orient to, it was the people who were sent out to clear the road for the kings, to prepare the way. Christ not only is preparing a place for us, He has to go, and His going was to prepare the way to get there. Salvation. His death on the cross has to happen. He is going away. He says, I'm going to prepare this place for you. I go to, what? Make this. The unknown of Jesus is that, but I'm going to make the path straight. The reason for my going is I have work to do. I have to prepare the way and the place. And verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. We also see our anticipation. He's coming. He's coming for you. He's coming for me. And He may change the order up a little bit. He may say, you know what, why don't you come on up here? And that takes place. And that's probably better. But we know this. He's coming for us. He is coming for you and for me. He's coming back. Again, their trouble is you're leaving. The way He eases that trouble, He says, I want you to know, you can mark it down. I hate to say it because of the movie line, but I'll be back. I'm coming back. Now, we kind of know a little bit what's going on here, right? Because there's the resurrection aspect, but there is definitely the eternal aspect. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Not just I'm going to come and get you, I'm going to place you in heaven, and you can really enjoy the playground, and you can enjoy your place, and it's going to be a really wonderful thing. But the other part of our anticipation is we will be with Him. That where I am, there ye may be also. And may I add in there, forever? There won't be another separation from Jesus Christ for the disciples or for any of us once we're in heaven. Open access to your Savior. It's not just the place, it's just and we have to anticipate that. I am coming again. There is no doubt about it. I am coming to, and I think this is important, I am coming to take you out of this place. Because the stirring is the world. The stirring is the sin. We are constantly reminded of sin. We are constantly surrounded by death, sickness, sin, all these type of things. Our own sin and all that. And Christ says, I want you to know something. I'm not just going to come and hang out with you here on this sin-stained earth. I am coming to take you out of this place here. And take you to be with me in the place that I have put together for you. And that place is way better than this place. I'm coming to take you out of here. To take you away. Maybe the right term here would be, I am going to rescue you from here. There's nothing I enjoy more than a good old-fashioned prison rescue movie. Especially some of those ones, you know, POWs and stuff like that, man. That when you think about even when... The other day I was reading through one of when the Allies showed up at some of these Jewish concentration camps and that. And we think of that, what must it be like to have lived all the way through that, to be rescued out of that place? And we have to at least acknowledge that that is just as significant to be rescued out of this place, to be taken out of this scarred struggle, and to be rescued out of here. To never have to worry about things again, to never have to deal with those things again, just to be with our Heavenly Savior. To be with Him together. No more separation. It's like He's saying, I know you're troubled that I'm leaving, but I want you to know there's going to be a day where you will never be apart from me ever, ever again. See, this life is a life of separation. You know? I mean, even with the baby. Right? First night, our first child. You need to lay him down. You need to let him cry a little bit. Otherwise, you know, and I remember Jen said, we're going to go for this many minutes. And I want to, if he's cried for that long, then you could go get him. Okay? And I know you can't believe this. I know you thought Jen's the nurturing one, but actually she was just tired, probably. And I just sat there listening to Dave cry. looking at the clock. I didn't want to be apart from my boy. Okay? He stopped crying. We got some sleep. Like 90 minutes of sleep. I got more sleep than Jen, actually, in that situation. But there's that separation, okay? There's the separation of walking away from the crib, leaving the room, leaving them with the babysitter for the first time. In fact, even at church, there's the leaving them in the church nursery sometimes. I know you people are nice, but I want to be with my baby. To leave them with the babysitter. To drop them off at school. To drop them off at camp. Oh man, you can always see the first time parents went at the camp drop-offs, the first time they're dropping off their kid. Separation. What do we always say? I'll be back. Okay, I'm going to come back. I'm going to return. It's going to be okay. I promise to be here on Saturday to pick you up. Maybe. And maybe Pastor Dave, you know. You would not leave your kids there. But I'm coming back is the answer to I'm stirred up and troubled that there is this separation. And in the midst of our troubled hearts, we have this opportunity to be reminded of Christ's return for us. His bringing us to Him, whether through death's door or through His return. We're also reminded of our Savior. Here we get the pushback here, right? Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And this is a little bit, it seems to be kind of disappointing to Christ, although Christ would have known it, right? Really, in a sense, what has happened is, he has said in verse 4, you know where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. It's this statement. We know the answer to this. Well, yeah, he's talking about heaven, and the way is through Jesus Christ. He's like, you know these things. And so then Thomas says, no, we don't. I don't understand. But the reminder is, when we know Jesus, we know about heaven, we know about eternity. And Thomas is kind of revealing here that he isn't there at that point. In fact, I will say this. If your heart is troubled and your heart is stirred up and you don't know the Savior, I don't have really an answer for you, and the Word of God doesn't really have an answer for you. Knowing Jesus Christ lets you know where you're going and lets you know who's coming for you. So I don't know. Transition. How can we know the way? How can we possibly know the way? Well, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we possibly know this? Lord, we don't know. And this is another reason they're troubled. Not knowing is the greatest source of trouble. It's the greatest source of stirring up. How many times have we stopped and thought or remembered or focused would we realize that we do know certain things to be true? Remember the blind man who was healed, and he really didn't actually know it was Christ, and he really didn't even know what to say about it. The Pharisees were kind of just running him through the ringer and say, I don't know if he did it, and I don't know anything about the Sabbath, and I don't know if he's a sinner, but this I do know. I was blind, now I see. And we need to focus on who our Savior is. There are certain things that we need to be reminded of. Maybe you don't understand the suffering. Maybe we don't understand the struggle. We don't understand why God is bringing through these things. But we need to be reminded of, listen, this is what I know. I know Jesus. I know what the Word of God says about Jesus. And I know that because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of my receiving that gift of salvation, I know He is preparing heaven for me. And I know He's coming again and He is going to bring me there. And I will not have to deal with this anymore. And I know He said, well, I don't, but how? When we don't know. When we're not sure where to go, when we're not sure what to believe, when we're not sure what to do in a time of separation and loss, which is what death very often brings, Jesus says three things. When you are not sure where to go, He says, I'm the way. When you're not sure what to believe, He says, I'm the truth. He says, when you're not sure what to do with separation and even life and even loss, He says, I am the life. I am. That word life is an essence word. It is literally animation. It is the fullness of life. It is a vigorous, blessed life. When we say, I can't go on anymore. I don't even have it in me. He says, I'm the one that brings you life. I don't know what's right. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know where to go. Hey, I'm going to show you the way. I don't even know who to believe or what to believe. I'm going to show you what the truth is here. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is a word for rising up.
Okay?
It's reaching back into what he says. I'm coming for you. No one's going to come to the Father except by me. Jesus is reminding us in our trouble, as he is coming to get us, we will only come to the dwelling place of the Father by Jesus alone. And in the midst of troubled hearts, we have this opportunity to remember who our Savior is. He is the one who gives us direction. He is the one who gives us clarity. And he is the one that gives us what we need to keep going on, the way, the truth, and the life. You're also reminded in verses 7 through 11, and the basic things about our relief and our relief in this thought process. This is a lesson of the relief we have. Actually, it's not relief, it's belief. I've got R's all across my thing. It's belief. Sorry. Who is Christ? We believe him. Verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. This is a lesson. It's important here. If we are not to be troubled, we have to have a confidence that Jesus is coming for us. And the first part of belief is knowing Jesus. It says, if you know me, you know my Heavenly Father. When we know Jesus, we know and experience and see God the Father. He is the express image of God the Father. And this lesson on belief happens. Now you get Philip. Take note, it's not Thomas. Okay, a little switch here. Philip says it in, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now, Philip is interesting. Philip is always bringing people to Jesus. In fact, almost every time you see Philip there, you see this bringing. Okay? Bringing, bringing, bringing. Philip here says, you know what? Why don't you bring us to the Father? And Lord, Jesus, you say that we should know the Father. Could you please introduce us to him? That, it appears, on your word. On your word, we'll do it. That'll be enough. And what we have here is we still have Jesus separate from God the Father. Do you see it? Philip hasn't put Jesus and God the Father together here. And look at Jesus' response here. Philip, how have I been not so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, thou showest us the Father? Philip, come on. You need to put these belief parts together. You see me, you see God the Father. And there's some big Trinitarian stuff that is going on here. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes up into play later on in the chapter. Okay? If you're ever looking for another passage about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He says, Philip, how are you missing this? And in the midst of our trouble, we get tested in our belief. We get tested in who Jesus Christ really is. We get tested in who God is. And verse 10, he says, Philip, do you believe I am the Father? I am in the Father and he is in me? All right, we are one and the same, yet different and separate. It's a very, what is the Trinity type of verse. Okay? And he says, look, my words are his words. My works are his works. The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He does the works. He says, everything I say are his words. The works that I do are his works. In verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake themselves. He says, you should believe that I'm the Father. And if that isn't enough, you should at least pay attention to the works I did. We're talking about miracles here. These are the two parts that help us in belief, Jesus' words and Jesus' works. If you have a hard time believing Jesus, you need to look at his words. Believe him. You're like, I don't know. Those words don't seem to be enough. Jesus' answer is, why don't you look at my miracles? And by the way, why don't you look at the death, burial, and resurrection? The works verify the words. And in the midst of these troubled hearts, we have the opportunity to believe in Jesus. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he's going to do. And we know why he's able to do those things, because of God the Father. Our belief that Jesus is all these things and will do everything that he says. And it's hard to kind of work these things. In fact, what's interesting, what he does next is, as he kind of works through these things, he's going to say some words that I don't do a good job of believing in verses 12 to 14. They're unbelievable. I'm not even sure what I do with these verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I have a hard time believing these verses. Which is really sad considering that this is a passage on belief, right? I hope there's a couple of you in here that are looking at these verses saying, yeah, I don't think I'm going to do more than Jesus does. I don't think that whatever I ask Jesus, he's going to do. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus anticipated that, right? Verily, verily. You know, verily, verily is truly, truly. It's almost like Jesus is about to say, I am telling you the truth. This is very, very true. And Jesus here says, I want to talk about your potential. You know, it's a good graduation thing. You've got so much potential. Jesus says, if you, in case you don't want to believe it, and I'm working on this. Okay, we're going to take just a little moment, work through this together, and see if we can figure out what Christ is talking about here. So what is being talked about here? I mean, I don't really think that I'm going to do greater works than Jesus. I'd have a hard time doing that. And I've asked plenty of things in the name of Jesus that have not happened. In fact, I would say the majority of things that I ask in the name of Jesus do not happen. So what's being talked about here? Maybe it's just the disciples, right? That's the easy first one, right? It's got to be just the disciples. Maybe Jesus is talking about the disciples because we know they do some miracles, you know, and they kind of set the world on fire. They do all these things. So it's definitely got to be the disciples. Well, we got a problem because Scripture tends to correct our problems. He that believeth on me. Well, that's not a disciple. He doesn't say, you guys, if you're going to do greater works than me. He says, he or whosoever believeth on me. Whoever believes on me is going to do these things. So that includes us. Okay, maybe it's spiritual. Maybe these are spiritual things that we're talking about. Well, again, he kind of blows that up. The works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do. Well, apparently there's works involved here. The greater works, we know it can't mean more spectacular, right? I mean, I'm not raising anybody from the dead. I'm definitely not feeding 5,000. If I do, it's going to cost me a lot of money. Okay? I'm not raising myself from the dead. I'm not going to do any of these things that Jesus did. So we know it's not that. It's really hard to imagine works that are more spectacular or supernatural than these things. So what's the key to understanding these amazing verses about our potential? And I think the key that we see here is what he's talking about. He says there, what's very important at the end of verse 12, because I go unto my Father. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself doth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. There seems to be this greater work that is going on. And what Jesus is talking about here is true. In the context that Jesus has to go away. Again, the context is, I need to leave. Because better things and greater things need to take place. Jesus' disciples will perform greater works. Why? Because he's going to the Father. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's going to be the greater things. The works are greater because of what is taking place. The very basis for our greater works is because Christ has gone to the Father. And are we talking about what comes Christ going to the Father? We're talking about salvation quite a bit here. In fact, what was Jesus here to do? To seek and save that which was lost. You see, the life-giving power of the Son can only take place because of the Son's death and resurrection. In other words, our potential to see lives transformed and people saved is greater because he went to the Father. How many people did Jesus Christ lead to Jesus Christ in salvation? It's not a huge number. In fact, he pretty much blows it with most of the leadership and all of his family. The only time that they come to know Christ as Savior is after he dies and is resurrected and goes. Jesus is about to return to the Father. He's about to be glorified. And in the wake of this glorification, his followers are going to make known everything that Jesus is and does. they're going to make known, and this is what we are involved in. We have the opportunity, as we continue along this path of salvation, every deed and word is coming forward into this new church age that is dawned. The signs and works Jesus performed could not fully accomplish salvation for the world. In fact, it was clear the more signs he did, the more they just wanted signs, the more they just wanted miracles. Christ is talking about salvation, because salvation is a better work than raising somebody from the dead. Salvation is a greater work than making bread and fish feed 5,000 people. Salvation is greater than all of those things. The works that we do is we proclaim Christ. That's the work we do, and Christ saves people as a result of it. The potential that we have is to, and you've heard me use these two words before, to impact eternity. There is no greater work any of us do than to impact eternity. That's it. That should be, I'm going to impact eternity. And the only way we do that is armed with the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's it. I don't care if you think you're on the top of the success chart according to this world. If you haven't impacted eternity, you will die and it will all burn. It will be worthless. It will be nothing. It'll get passed on to your kids and they'll blow it anyway. You will have accomplished absolutely, positively nothing. And Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than I'm doing, because the stuff that I was doing was kind of just, it was just accomplishing and setting it up for you to see these things take place. For you to see salvation take place. It kind of reminds me of a talk about the things that even the prophets and the angels looked into. Those are the things that you get to see happen. Salvation. What great potential. It is a great thing. And it's really this contrast here that is taking place. Jesus is going to do more. And it has to be consequent and after Jesus going to the Father. And then he clarifies how that's going to happen. That conduct and that salvation is going to come as a result of prayers. Prayers offered in the name of Jesus. Whatsoever ye ask, there it is, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Our prayer life is wrapped around the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. We are able to come boldly before the throne of grace in Jesus' name. And when our prayers are lining up with Jesus Christ and the will of the Father, they're always answered. They're always answered. And our prayer needs to line up with that. It's the great parenthesis, the great add-on to the prayer. Lord, this is what I'm asking for. But Lord, nevertheless, I want your will to be done because I trust you. And I believe your promises and I know who you are. And that is the potential to get these things lined up. Really, we call it, in the post-resurrection situation, the Son is now the mediator, and his role is to grant the prayers of his disciples and his followers as the mediator. It's almost like Christ says, that is a great prayer. I am bringing that to the Father. And as that is the corner's word, that is absolutely going to be fulfilled. That is absolutely going to happen. Prayers in his name are prayers that are offered in accord with all his name stands for. Love that line. I saw that this week. Prayers that are in his name are prayers that are offered in accord with all that his name stands for. It's not some magical incantation. All right? All it is a recognition of the approach to God that we have to pray with. Our only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Our prayer life should never be separate from the Father or from the Son's purpose. He answers prayers, the prayers of his followers. Why does he do it? Well, he says that. And whatsoever he asks in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The prayers will be answered to the glory of the Father. That's how God answers prayer. In fact, there's a term that gets used in the word cheat code. It's not a cheat code, because we don't want to do it like that, but this is the thing. Our goal is to get our prayers lined up with God's will and to see those things answered. I believe we should think how we could do bigger things. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in that name is according to the glory of God the Father and that sort of thing. This is what should calm our hearts. God wants to do big things through you and through me and through us. I think I think we should pray big things. I think we should say, God, I'm going to pray for this until you do it or until I'm home in glory. I think we should pray big things for Him, in Him, through Him, by Him. I think we should push these verses that are so hard to believe. I think we should say, God, we want to see something that would actually, that we would have, that something, I want something to happen in this church that if you told me it today, I would say there's no way that's going to happen. Because I want to see greater works through Jesus Christ. And I want God to get the glory for that. And we should want that in our lives. Say, God, I'm going to ask this, and it seems too big, and it seems too monstrous, but God, I know if it's according to your will, there is no way that won't happen. And you're going to do something that is going to blow our minds. You're going to do something that's going to blow my mind to think through these big things. Can you imagine the potential of a church full of believers that are looking towards eternity and want to impact eternity and aren't going to be distracted by the world and are going to say, we want to see God do big things and we are going to pray big things and we are not going to limit what God is going to do here by sin or by disbelief. What's the potential? And all of a sudden, this is what's happened, just for a moment. Okay, this is what happens. Start thinking about heaven. God's coming back for me. I have a Savior that is the way, the truth, and the life, and I believe what He says. And I believe that He wants to do some great things through me and through my family and through my church family. All of a sudden, things don't feel so stirred up anymore. It really happens. When you start praying, and you start believing, and you start remembering, and you start seeing eternity, and you start remembering what's going to happen there at the end, and how God's got everything in control, without purposely doing it. You can't purposely do it, because anytime you try to purposely not worry, you worry. Instead of saying, I got to stop worrying about that, that's the worst way to stop worrying. Instead of worrying about it, just say, I'm going to focus on, where am I going? Who's coming for me? Who's my Savior? Who do I believe in? Do I believe these things? And what's God going to do through me today? And your heart is not being troubled. Lord, thank you so much. Our hearts are troubled. Lord, my heart is troubled. We get distracted. And Lord, our hearts are troubled for right things. We want things to be made right. We want you to be at work. We allow things to stir us up. So Lord, I would pray that you would allow us to lay upon you our burdens. Lord, I would pray that you would allow us to trust you. Lord, I thank you so much that while I don't know how it's all going to work, Lord, I don't even know how I'm going to forget some of the things that drag me down. But Lord, somehow we know that in heaven every tear will be wiped away. Lord, I thank you that you're going to take us out of this place. I thank you that there is not going to be the struggle anymore. Lord, again this week, right here in this place, another one of our loved ones, our brothers in Christ, went to be with you in glory. And there is no more struggle, there is no more pain, there is no more suffering. And Richard knows it was worth it. Lord, help us to be reminded of these things. Lord, help us to look around and follow and trust you. Lord, may we believe your promises. Lord, I would pray you would help us to focus on the big things you want to do so that the little things, the earthly things, would not make us trouble. We ask this in Jesus' name.